you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once more to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the 10th chapter. And we have been going through the Gospel of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as is our practice. And today we come to the last portion of this Gospel, John 10, verse 31 through the end of the chapter through verse 42. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from John 10, starting in verse 31, wherein the Apostle John writes, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, 'John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true.' And many believed on him there." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have just read Christ's words that the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be undone, cannot be destroyed. And oh God, today we listen to that unbroken word and we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come to the end of John chapter 10, we are reminded again of this theme that is throughout this entire chapter. And it's been a chapter devoted to recording what Christ taught regarding the sheep and the shepherd. The Apostle John calls it in verse 6 a parable or a figure that Jesus used. And apparently he used this figure on more than one occasion. And here he's going to close up that teaching. And as he comes to the close of this teaching, we are reminded vividly of the progress we are making toward the inevitability of the cross. Because there's going to be opposition. There are even going to be people picking up stones, trying to threaten even the life of Christ. And we're reminded here of the opposition that Christ faced throughout his ministry and the climax, again, that's going to come as he will be taken to the cross. Within the description of this closing of Christ's teaching and the opposition that results from it, we're going to see several things. First, we're going to see Christ appealing to the unbroken scriptures as a testimony to himself. Second, we're going to see the providential hand of the Father's protection, that just as the sheep are in the Father's hand and no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand, so even the life of the shepherd, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the hands of the Father. And so those who threaten him at this time are going to be stopped from doing so. Not till his hour has come will he go to the cross. And thirdly, we're going to see that despite the intense opposition, there is going to be a continued drawing of men to faith in him. And so let's turn and let's look at the passage together. Now, remember, the larger setting for this is Christ ministering in and around Jerusalem, and in particular in the temple area. And we've seen this throughout the last several chapters, starting back in chapter 7 when he had gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he's had this larger ministry in Jerusalem. And then again, more recently, all throughout chapter 10, he's been talking about the sheep and talking about himself as the shepherd, even declaring in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd," or in John 10:9, "I am the door of the sheep." Now, the immediate setting for what we're looking at today is a particular teaching that Christ gave on the occasion of a Jewish festival or holiday that was called the Feast of Dedication. And this is what we began to look at last time. It's there in verses 22 and 23. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And so it's this Feast of Dedication, what is today called Hanukkah, the celebration of the fact that in 165 BC, the Jews had thrown off the Greeks and they had rededicated the temple that had been desecrated. And Christ is there. He's in a place called Solomon's Porch. We found out last time, it'll be said in Acts, that this is a gathering place later for Christians. The lame man who is healed by the power of Christ, as recorded in Acts 5, it will be there in that area called Solomon's Porch. And so this is the immediate setting. Within this teaching that Christ has given during this Feast of Dedication, he has stressed the assurance of the perseverance of the sheep, that those who are his sheep will not be lost by him. They will not be plucked out of his hand. And we see that in places like verses 28 and 29, where on one hand, in verse 28, he can talk about the sheep not being plucked out of his hand, but then he can blend effortlessly into verse 29, talking about the sheep not being taken out of the Father's hand. As he says in verse 28, "And I give unto them," that is his sheep, "eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then he can say in verse 29, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so there's this parallel. To be in Christ's hand is to be in the Father's hand. And so he can conclude by saying in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And it's really, I think, that last statement that sets off the firestorm of hostility that's going to ensue and that we're looking at today. And here within the verses we're looking at, verses 31 through 42, I think we could divide it into two parts. First, we see the hostile response of the Jews to Christ's words and his defense of himself, including his defense of himself by appeal to the unbroken scriptures. And that's in verses 31 through 38. And then the second part of the passage is a continued expression of hostility that results in Christ escaping from their hands and going away out into the Judean wilderness, and yet still performing his ministry and still seeing people drawn to him and coming to faith in him. So there are two movements, we might say, of hostility that are expressed here within verses 31 through 38, and then finally verses 39 through 42. Let's look at those two waves or movements of hostility. First of all, let's look at verses 31 through 38, where we see the initial hostile response of the Jews to Christ's words and his defense of himself, and in particular, his appeal to the unbroken scripture. He's going to look especially to one particular psalm, to Psalm 82, and a passage from it to defend his claims about himself. So we begin by looking at verse 31, where it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." So obviously this indicates a level of hostility, right? They are ready to pick up stones to stone Jesus to death in light of his teaching. And you'll notice that John says that they did this again, meaning they had previously done it. And you might remember, if you look back in John chapter 8 and verse 59, there, after the occasion in which he had forgiven the woman taken in adultery, it says in verse 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And so this is now the second time during Christ's ministry where there have been people who have been so enraged at him that they wanted to pick up rocks and stone him. This kind of goes against your idea, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, Christ caused division. He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so he evokes great admiration from some, devotion from some, from others, hostility. So much so they're ready to pick up stones to want to stone him to death. And you'll notice if you're at John 8:59, that what had really set them off on that occasion was what he had said in John 8:58, when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He had proclaimed himself to have been in existence before Father Abraham. And what was he doing there? He was making claims for himself to be God. And this is what had so greatly enraged them. And I think that the second attempt to stone Jesus to death also comes for the same reason. It comes right on the heels of verse 30 when he says, "I and my Father are one," and they are gnashing their teeth, ready to pick up stones. How could he say such a thing about himself? And of course, one of the ironies here, we think about the last couple chapters, is there in chapter 8, there had been a woman taken in adultery, and people wanted to stone her to death. She was a real sinner, and Christ had offered forgiveness and a call to sanctification to her. And now here is the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, who is without sin, and wicked men want to stone him to death. And this shows, it just demonstrates the wickedness of unregenerate men. I think of what John wrote earlier within this gospel. If you look back in John 3:19, he said, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And there have been multiple illustrations of that from John 3:19 forward, and this is just yet another sort of illustration of that state of depravity, that hostility. The light has come into the world, but men hate the light and they love darkness because their deeds are evil. There have been other occasions in the New Testament. We can look at other gospels where there are records of hostility against Christ. One of these is in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes into Nazareth and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and speaks in his hometown synagogue. And at the end of that sermon, we're told in Luke 4, and verse 29, they took him to the brow of the hill near Nazareth, and they were ready to throw him, cast him down headlong. And Luke thankfully adds in Luke 4, verse 30, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." You might remember that during the Feast of Tabernacles, when Christ had come up to Jerusalem on that occasion, there had been men who were lying in wait and wanting to take his life then. But look over at John chapter 7 and verse 30. It says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." And so all throughout this gospel, and we have records in other gospels, there was this level of hostility. We all know where it's heading. Again, it's heading toward the cross. Well, with a mob picking up stones, ready to stone. Remember, they had been encircling him already. We talked about that the last time. They were encircling him. It says in verse 24, then the Jews came round about him, encircling him. Now they're picking up stones. And Christ offers his response, begins to respond in verse 32. It says, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? He appeals to his good works that he has done. And we might think of the miracles that Christ has performed as recorded in John's gospel up to this point. I reviewed them last time. There have been six signs or miracles that he performed, beginning in John 2 when he turned the water into wine, going on to John 4 when he healed the nobleman's son, John 5 when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the man who had been lame for 38 years, John 6 when he had fed 5,000 with the few loaves and fish, also when he walked on the waves in John 6, going even up to the point in John 9 where he had opened the eyes of the man born blind. And we can include forgiving the sins of the woman taken in adultery. Jesus says, look at my good works. For which of these good works do ye stone me? He's appealing to their consciences. You say, I'm such a bad and evil man. For which of my misdeeds would you say that I deserve to be stoned to death? And they respond in verse 33 by saying that they do not seek to stone him for his good works. They seem, though, somewhat to be reluctantly acknowledging that he has done those works. Look at verse 33. It says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. But then they proceed to tell him why they are so enraged. And we see it there in verse 33 that where they say, but for blasphemy. This is the reason that they are incensed at Christ, because they perceive that the things that he has said, perhaps especially what was just said in verse 30, I and my Father are one, they say this is blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is an expression of irreverence, contempt, or insult against God. It is, we might say, high treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they are accusing the Lord Jesus Christ here of being a blasphemer. He is a blasphemer, they say. We read the passage this morning from Matthew 9, and I made note of it, hadn't noticed it before Tom read it. But in Matthew 9, when Jesus offered forgiveness of sins to the paralytic. If you look at Matthew 9, verse 3, it says, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. They were on the interior level, they were saying that. Now here in John 10, they're saying it openly. Jesus, you're a blasphemer. You're expressing contempt against God. Irreverence against God, insult against God. This is a serious charge. And what is the basis of this charge? Why do they think that he is blaspheming? They spell it out in verse 33 when they say, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That's it. That's the rub. Because he is making himself to be God. And again, this seems to stem in particular in the context to what he said in verses 28, 29, and 30 when he says the sheep are in his hands, they won't be plucked. They're in the Father's hand, they won't be plucked out. And then he says, I and my Father are one. He is claiming an essential unity with God the Father. And they say, enough this is blasphemy. And perhaps they were thinking of all the other things that he had said as well along the way, including all the I am sayings. Again, they weren't stupid. When a man stands up and uses the language of Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, and he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. When he says, I am the good shepherd, and they knew Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What are you claiming for yourself here, Jesus? Before Abraham was I am. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And so they are incensed and angry with this. We might say that the Jews here have demonstrated that they, in fact, have properly understood what Jesus was saying about himself. They were rightly understanding that he was making a claim about his unique identity as the Son of God, and that he was, in fact, doing exactly what they're saying. He was making himself equal in essence, power, and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Again, this isn't even the first time this charge has been brought against Jesus. If you look back at John chapter 5, the account of his healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, and he had done that on the Sabbath, and he had talked about the Father works on the Sabbath and I work on the Sabbath. And in John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says there, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This is what had infuriated them. We might say that in passages like that one in John 5:18 and the one here in John 10, that we have the root for the doctrine that will be acknowledged in later centuries by Christians and their creeds and confessions, when they will begin to speak of the Lord Jesus, the one person of the Lord Jesus, being in nature very God and very man. And we call this a scandal of particularity, to say that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, that he wasn't just a moral, ethical leader, but that he is God. He is Lord. And this is the statement that scandalizes those who are listening. This passage, by the way, creates insurmountable problems for the Arians. That's A-R-I-A-N, the followers of Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, and for all the Unitarians who deny the deity of Christ or suggest that the Lord Jesus was subordinate to the Father, and that they will say that he did not claim essential equality with the Father. They've got a major problem with this passage, because the very thing that incensed the Jews who listened to him was, in their words, that he made himself God. And they seem, again, rightly to have understood what Jesus said about himself. Now, if someone who was merely a man made such a claim, if any one of us were to stand up and to say, I and my Father, we are one, if any of us were to make such a claim, indeed, it would be right to charge us with blasphemy. And it would be right to say that we had expressed insult and contempt for God. But when Christ says it, his followers say, it's absolutely right that he says such a thing. It's absolutely true. Again, if a mere man had said this, they would have been within their rights to charge such a person with blasphemy. And indeed, there are places in the Old Testament law that could justify even stoning such a person to death. One such passage is Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, which says, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death. They could cite book, chapter, and verse to justify their behavior if Jesus had merely been a man. At this time, of course, the Jews didn't have national autonomy. They were under the rule of the Romans. And so, legally speaking, they couldn't carry out capital punishment, the death penalty. This is why later on, when Jesus is crucified, he'll be tried before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council. But to put him to death, they'll have to take him to Pontius Pilate. And even in a scene that's described later in John chapter 18, verse 31, they will say to Pilate, when he says, "Why don't you settle this according to your own law?" They want to put him to death. So they say, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." But here, though, they seem to be driven by an irrational passion, hatred and hostility against Christ, that in the moment they're ready to pick up rocks and break the Roman rule and put Jesus to death for this alleged blasphemy. Just as Luke will record later in Acts 21, a group of Jews, when Paul is in the temple area, essentially try to tear him limb from limb in Acts 21, verses 30 through 31 in the moment. So the charge is serious. It's blasphemy. The charge is that Jesus is making himself to be God, and the threat against his life is real. And how will Christ respond? How will Christ respond in this moment of crisis? Well, he will respond by turning to the scriptures, by making a scriptural argument. And in verse 34, we see this, as John records, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?'" And he's going to respond by making a scriptural argument. And the quotation, the passage here, is from one of the Psalms. It's from Psalm 82. And you can feel free to turn there, because we're going to look there for just a moment. Psalm 82. And the reference that Christ makes is to one particular verse within Psalm 82, verse 6, which has the Lord's recording, "I have said, ye are gods." Now, I got to say, this passage we're looking at in John 10 has been a passage that's been controversial. It's one that's important to know something about if you're interested in apologetics, particularly with people like Mormons, because this passage is often used out of context to further their points. And we want to understand exactly what Christ was saying and why he would appeal to the psalm in this particular setting. Why is it that he says here in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Again, Mormons in particular have often seized upon this verse as quoted by Christ in John 10 and also to Psalm 82. They have wrongly divided it, and they have said, well, Jesus appealed to this, saying that men may be called gods, men may become gods. And you know that this is one of the many major errors of Mormonism, as they believe that men may progress to be God. They'll even say that God was once a man. And so they have many erroneous ideas, and they twist the scriptures. Well, what did Christ mean by this? Well, you'll notice a couple things as we look at verse 34. First of all, it's a quotation from Psalm 82, and he refers to it, interestingly enough, as the law, as the Torah. Sometimes we think of the law just referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, as we were talking about with the children last Wednesday night. But here, the word law can be used in an all-encompassing manner to refer to all of the scriptures, and it can encompass even the Psalms and even Psalm 82. We also notice that Christ appeals to the scriptures. So Christ provides us a model here for how do we deal with controversial issues or problems or questions. We turn primarily to the scriptures. And so in order to understand how Christ uses this quotation, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods," I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 82, and I want to look at it just briefly for a moment. It starts, Psalm 82, in verse 1, it has an inscription, a psalm of Asaph. And then the very first verse says, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods." And the word there that's rendered in English as the gods is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it is often the word that refers to Jehovah, to God, a standard word for God. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And so we've got an immediate question of how should this passage be interpreted? What is the setting of Psalm 82, verse 1? And there have been those who have looked at this, including some scholars, and they say this refers to the heavenly court. And they imagine that it envisions God, Jehovah, as being the chief God among many minor gods. And this may be more complicated than you want to hear, but maybe you need to know. There have been some secular Old Testament scholars who come up with the idea that the ancient Jews really weren't monotheists, believing in one God, but they were henotheists. They believed in many gods, and they just thought of Jehovah as being sort of the chief God over the many gods. And they might say, well, here's a situation. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And so they say this would be an example of this. However, if you look at Psalm 82 and you read a little bit further, verses 2 through 5, you find out that that interpretation of the setting is not tenable. So look at verses 2 through 5 of Psalm 82. It says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And when you read this, you begin to understand that it's not a description of the heavenly court and some king God above minor gods, but what is being referred to back in verse 1 is the one true God standing in the congregation of the mighty, whom he calls the gods. He uses this word Elohim, but what he's referring to are human judges, the judges of Israel, the leadership of Israel. And he refers to them more metaphorically as gods, probably because they had what seemed like a mighty or a godlike power or responsibility that had been given to them. And in verses 2 through 5, we learn that they are being indicted because they have misused the godly authority that they have been given. They have misused it by judging unjustly, by taking advantage of the poor and the fatherless, by afflicting the needy. And so they are being reprimanded and they are being reproved. And as we continue to look at this, we see that in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 82, as the psalmist writes, having the Lord speak, I have said, ye are gods, you judges, you human rulers. I've said, you are Elohim, you are godlike in your powers and abilities and authority. And he says, and all of you are children of the Most High. But he says in verse 7, ye shall all die like men and fall like one of the princes. And what he's reminding these unjust judges of is the fact that they will one day die. They will one day perish. And they will have to stand before the true judge. And they will have to give an account. These little Elohims, as they see themselves, they will have to stand before the one true God and give an account. And that's clear in verse 8 when he says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now, that's a lot of explanation, but we got to get it right. Let's turn back now to John chapter 10. Jesus says, again, verse 34, is it not written in your law, referring to Psalm 82, 6, I said ye are gods. And now Jesus is going to move to make his argument here. In verse 35, he says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Let's look at the first part. And if he called them gods, if he referred to these judges as gods, mere men unto whom the word of God came. If he called these human judges God. And then he gives kind of, he breaks off and just gives a little aside at the end of verse 35. Very important passage about the doctrine of Scripture, where he simply says, it sort of maybe should be in parentheses or set off in some way, and the Scripture cannot be broken. He uses the verb here, luo, in Greek, to be destroyed, to be undone. The Scripture cannot be loosed. It cannot be undone. It cannot be destroyed. Here, just in that little statement, he is addressing what we call the inviolability of God's word, the indestructibility of God's word. As one has said it, the Bible is an anvil that has broken many a hammer as men try to pound at it. And it breaks the hammer as it is drawn against it. And then he continues in verse 36 and he says, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. And now he's it's a very sophisticated argument. If you're dull, you won't get it. You'll misunderstand it. But reason with me here. Let's think about what he says now here in verse 35. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, in light of what is said in Psalm 82, how can you take offense at me and the claims that I make for myself? Notice in verse 36, he refers to himself as the one whom the Father hath sanctified. We need to be careful in how we understand that, because when we hear sanctification, we think usually of the sanctification of sinners, the progressive sanctification of sinners. It's not what it's being referred to here, because Christ isn't a sinner. What is being referred to here is the fact that Christ was set apart by the Father for his mediatorial work. And then secondly, notice he speaks of himself as the one who was sent into the world. And we think immediately of like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And so Christ is the sanctified one, he's the set apart one, and he is the sent one. And so, again, he says, how can you then say, thou blasphemest? How can you say to me, you are a blasphemer, Jesus, because I said I am the Son of God? And we might want to remember, when did he ever say that he was the Son of God? We looked at this passage last week, but turn just probably one page over in your Bibles to John 9, verses 35 and following. The conversation that he had with a man born blind. In John 9, 35, he asked the man, do you believe in the Son of God? And in verse 36, the blind man whose eyes had been opened said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And then in verse 37, remember Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and is he that talketh with thee. In other words, I am the Son of God. And maybe even by association, what he had said in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. So again, it's a sophisticated argument. But Jesus is saying here, listen, you're saying that I'm a blasphemer because I say that I am the Son of God. Whereas in Psalm 82, 6, God had said to a bunch of human judges, ye are gods. Now, let's sort this out a little bit more. Is Jesus saying here that it's okay for him to call himself God or a son of God because these judges, these unjust judges in Psalm 82 were called Elohim because they were called gods? And that would not be exactly the right way to interpret or understand what Jesus is saying. In fact, he's making a much more sophisticated argument. It's a very Jewish argument. He's using an analogy here from the lesser to the greater. Christ often used this way of making his point. For example, when he taught about prayer, he said, which one of you human fathers, if his son asked for him an egg, would give him a stone? Which of you human fathers, if his son asked for him for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you human fathers know how to give good things to your sons, how much more does God know how to give good things to those who ask him? How much more does he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it's an analogy from the lesser to the greater. And he's going to make the same point here. What's his point? If in Psalm 82, the Lord could use the word gods, Elohim, to describe unjust judges who took advantage of the poor and the needy and the fatherless, and you accept Psalm 82 as part of Scripture, and you think those descriptions are appropriate, then how much more is it appropriate for me, the Prince of Peace, to refer to myself as the Son of God, since I am the one who has been sanctified and sent by the Father to finish the work that he has given me as the eternal second person of the Godhead. Why are you offended by the fact that I make myself to be God? Why are you offended? Why is it a stumbling block for you? He goes forward then and appeals for them to consider his works, his signs, in verses 37 and 38. So he says in verse 37, it's kind of interesting, it's kind of a hypothetical negative argument. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not. If you don't think that the signs and the wonders that I've done, the bringing healing to those who were sick, the opening of the eyes of those who are blind, if you do not believe the works of my Father, then okay, then you don't have to believe in me. He pushes it a little bit forward in verse 38, and he says, if you acknowledge, though, that my works are of God, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. If you don't believe in my claims to be who I am, at least believe in the works that I have done, that they are of God, that they have been for the good of men, that they have been for forgiveness, that they have been for healing, that they have been for life. And then at least if you'll just consider my works, maybe you'll be brought to the point that he describes in verse 38, where he says, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. What a beautiful and profound figure he presents here of the unity, what we might call the inner penetration of the Father and the Son. One cannot truly know one without also knowing the other. You cannot know who the Father is and deny Jesus. You cannot say you know Jesus and deny the Father. Because, as Christ said, the Father is in me and I in him. Well, this is the hostility, ready to stone him to death. Here is Christ's calm, measured, scriptural, sophisticated argument. How does he have the presence of mind to do this? If men were standing there holding rocks ready to chuck them at me, I'm not sure I could do that. Could you? Christ could. And I'd like to say after this beautiful statement, I'd like to say that they heard this response by Jesus and they dropped their stones and they bowed down before him in worship and they acknowledged him as the Son of God. Sadly, that's not the case, is it? Why? Because they are among the reprobate and they can have the truth right in front of them and they don't see it and they don't hear it. Remember what Christ said back in verse 26, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. And so they are not convinced by what he has to say. And we come to the second part of our text, which is their continued hostility. Hostility part two. And this is expressed in verse 39, where it says, therefore, they sought again to take him. Isn't it interesting that just as there is the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints in the faith, there also appears to be sort of the negative side of this, which is what we might call the perseverance of the unregenerate in their belief and their hostility against Christ. And so again, it says they sought to take him. The verb here is piazo, to seize or lay hands upon him. And we're reminded again that this hostility isn't going to end, that it's eventually going to lead to the cross. And one of the things you need to know about is, believe it or not, we're getting very close to the beginning of the account of Christ's passion. If you look over in chapter 12, it's only 6 days away from the Passover in chapter 12, verse 1. There's only one more miracle he's going to perform in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then from chapter 12, it's the beginning of the story of the cross. We're almost there. And this hostility is building up against Christ. Well, on this occasion, though, his hour has not yet come. Men are not in charge of the timetable of Christ's life. And so we're told in verse 39, but he escaped out of their hand. Just as the first time, remember when they had tried to stone him, if you look back at John 8, verse 59 again, they're ready to stone him, but then it says that he went out through the midst of them and so passed by. And here, on a similar occasion, the Father supernaturally preserved him and allowed him probably just to walk through their midst and to leave, as the KJV puts it, to escape. That's not any kind of cowardice, but the Lord provided a way for him to leave and to go away from them. Where does he go? Look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. So he goes out into the Judean wilderness. He had been a long time in Jerusalem. We're told, if we look back in John chapter 1 and verse 28, that the place where John had been baptized and beyond the Jordan was called Bethabara. And so perhaps it was to that place that he went. And it says again there at the end of verse 40 that there he abode. Now, we're not told much about what Christ did during this time, but it is intriguing to consider that Christ settled in the Judean wilderness in an out-of-the-way place just before the end of his earthly ministry, just before the time when he would go up to Jerusalem, that final time for the Passover. They had a time where he just abode. He remained within this wilderness. It was not, however, just a time of withdrawal. It was a time of action and activity. For it says in verse 41, and many resorted unto him. Many resorted unto him. The KJV uses that verb to resort. It's really just the word come. Many came unto him. And so it's a time of active ministry to those who continue to be drawn to Christ. And many indeed were connecting the dots. And we're given an indication of some of the things that they say. As it says in verse 41, he's out in the place where John had ministered. And that indeed there probably were some people there that John had affected through his ministry. And listen to what the people say in verse 41. And they said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. First of all, they say John did no miracles. And I think what they're acknowledging is, you know, John the Baptist was a great man. He was a burning and shining lamp. But he was not blessed by God to be able to perform extraordinary miracles in the way that Christ is. And then you'll notice that it is said, they say here of also of John, that they recognize that what John said of Christ is true. They say, but all things that John spake of this man were true. All things that John spake of this man were true. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Let me survey some of the things that John the Baptist said about Jesus. John 1:29, John said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:36, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John pointed away from himself and toward Christ, and he said, he must increase, I must decrease. John 3:35, John the Baptist said, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." And so there were people who were connecting the dots, and they were saying, you know, the things that John the Baptist said about Jesus, these things are true. We were talking last week about meditating upon the scriptures, and I had called to your attention a verse that I think is worthy of meditation. And it's what Jesus said in John 10:25. And it's kind of what he says, I think, to all the unregenerate, to unbelievers. "I told you, and ye believed not." But as I was looking at this verse, verse 41, I thought, you know, that last part of it is a great verse to meditate on. And it's sort of the opposite to John 10, verse 25, "I told you and ye believed not." I see here in what is recorded, this is what every regenerate man says with regard to what he has read in the scriptures about Christ and with regard to what he has heard preached about Christ. "But all things that John spake of this man were true." We might say all the things that Matthew wrote about this man are true. All things Mark wrote about him. All things Luke wrote about him. All things John wrote about him. All things Peter said and wrote about him. All things Paul said and wrote about him. All things that these godly men spake of this man Jesus were true. And every Christian says that in some shape, form, or fashion at some point. The final verse, verse 42. Says, "And many believed on him there." And many believed on him there. This last verse makes reference to those who come to Christ in faith. This seems to be a truism. The more Christ is defamed, and the more his followers are threatened, the more men are secretly drawn unto him. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw a few words of application for us. Now, I'll just pose a few questions that we could glean from looking at this passage, reflecting on the things that Christ has taught here and experienced. First thing that we ought to do, we read a passage, is we should not usually identify with Christ, right? Because we're not Christ. Who should we usually identify with? Those who oppose him. And one question we might ask is, have you been offended by Christ? Has Christ offended you? The unregenerate man is always offended by Christ. Do you remember the time when you were unregenerate? Or maybe you have clenched fists right now. Have there been times when you've wanted to pick up stones and cast them at Christ and say, I want you out of my, I don't want your claims about who you are. I don't want to acknowledge who you are. I don't want to bend my knee to you. I don't want to be obedient to you. I don't want to be submitted to you. Well, we can see in the hostility of these men our own hostility when we were unregenerate. And for those who are not saved, it's where we stand now, offended at Christ. And what is it that they are offended at? It was that the central claims that Christ makes for himself, that he is the Son of God, that he is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the door of the sheep, that he is the good shepherd. And the thing that we are being asked to consider is, are these claims true or not? Is it right that he makes himself to be God or not? If in Psalm 82, unjust judges were called gods, how much more correct and fitting is it that Jesus would be called the Son of God? And we might consider as well Christ's inspired statement about Scripture, that Scripture cannot be broken. Part of being submitted to Christ is also being submitted to his word. Have you come under its yoke, and are you submitted to the word of God today? And I think about when Christ withdrew. Are you among those who have resorted unto Christ? Have you come to Christ? And while many men rage against him, do you find yourself being drawn to him? And can you say with all the saints of old, but all things that have been spoken about this man are true? In recent days, I don't very often draw things out of the contemporary news, but I was struck this past week by the stories I'm sure maybe you heard about or saw on news feeds about a couple of high-profile, very wealthy and well-known celebrities who took their own lives. Both these persons just a little bit older than me. One a well-known fashion designer, the other a chef and television personality. And particularly the designer, I saw a story about her having this multi-million dollar nine-room apartment in a high-rise near Central Park, near the Met. And I was thinking, when we were there a couple of years ago, and we walked through, and I'd pulled out my phone and just Googled what was the rent in some of those apartments right around. And I was like, whoa, amazing. I mean, this is a person who I think had sold her business for $125 million. Of course, it had turned into a billion-dollar business about 10 years later. I mean, this person had a lot that the world treasures. And there are people trying to analyze this. And, of course, people can do things like this for complex reasons. And I wouldn't try to discern that. But, you know, there are people who can seem to have everything and have nothing. Friends, life is meaningless apart from Christ. What is it? What's it about apart from Christ? Know Christ and you know life. If you have no Christ, you have no life. And so, friends, let us be among those who resort unto him. Believe the things that have been said about him are true. Submit to his unbroken word. And live for him who died for us. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.